Job chapter 9 this morning, book of Job chapter 9. As we're going through this book, and I have told you we're not necessarily going to preach everything that's in the book of Job, but each chapter I come to, I say, well, we can't leave this one out. Okay, and so, Lord willing, tonight we'll look at chapter 10. Chapter 9 is Job speaking, and I think he follows this theme. We could sort of summarize it in under this title, The Folly of Opposing God. In this chapter, we're going to see five reasons why it's absolutely foolish for any human being to oppose God. Sometimes we think about opposing God, and that's what that's what the drug pushers do, and that's what the evil liberal politicians do, and that's what the entertainers do, and certainly that's true of them. But every one of us at some point in life is tempted to oppose God. That is, we see something in His Word, and we want to excuse ourselves from that responsibility, or we think that we can somehow live opposite the way God has told us to do, and we think it's okay somehow in our situation. Isn't it amazing how we can rationalize? We think everybody else ought to do right, but on this occasion, since it's us, there's an exception. You know, that's the way our minds tend to think because of our depraved nature. But the truth is, for every person who sits here today, including the one who's standing, okay, myself, it is, in every case, foolish to oppose God. Nothing is more foolish than for a human being to oppose God. And I think in this chapter, Job gives us five reasons why it is foolish to oppose God. And we'll just take them one by one as we go through the message. But the idea is you must never oppose God. And when you do, you need to quickly confess it as sin and get it right with God. Let's ask God to help us understand. Father, we have been blessed already by the music and the fellowship and the privilege of being here in your house. And now, as we open the Bible, this is the most important part of the whole service, Lord. It's not the things that we enjoy so much as the importance that we listen to what you want to say to us. And I pray the Spirit of God would impress upon each of us how we might apply Job chapter 9 to our lives. And may the Spirit of God work in each of our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first four verses, Job gives us the first reason why it's foolish to oppose God. And that is because those who harden their hearts do not prosper. Notice verses 1 through 4. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth. But that is after he's heard Bildad's statement. We saw Wednesday night that Bildad gave us some certainties about the future. The certainty of God's fairness. The certainty of the believer's ultimate prosperity. And the certainty of the unbeliever's punishment. And now Job is agreeing with that. He says, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him, one of a thousand. He, God, is wise in heart and mighty in strength. And notice this rhetorical question. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? Now, we've often seen in the Bible rhetorical questions. Those are questions that have an obvious answer. And when we think of the answer, it kind of reinforces a truth we already know, but sometimes have been hesitant to admit. I'm going to read the question one more time, and I'd like all of you to give the answer. Here's the question. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? No one. No one. No one who hardens his heart against God prospers. Now, when the obvious answer to the question is no one,
I know you were including yourself in that answer, weren't you? Okay. You will not prosper if you oppose God. And neither will I. Well, that doesn't mean we can't ever get any money in our pockets. But there's a huge difference in the Bible between prosperity and money. We here in America have the idea that those two are equal to each other, but they are not in God's economy, by God's standards. Having money and having real prosperity are two different things. The Bible speaks of a soul prosperity. That is, the kind of prosperity that's inside you that really counts, that gives you a sense of security and fulfillment and happiness and blessing in life. There are a lot of people who have money in their pockets but don't have prosperity in their hearts. And Bildad in chapter 8 spoke about the certainty of the believer's prosperity. And Job says, yes, I know that's true, but nobody who hardens his heart against God will enjoy that. It's amazing how so many people have the idea that money will bring happiness, and nobody ever yet has found that to happen. It has never done it for anybody. But a right relationship to God will do that. But the problem is, when you oppose God, you harden your heart against Him and determine not to obey Him. You have zero chance of soul prosperity. Prosperity in the Old Testament is used really many times. The promise to Joshua concerning the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. There is a spiritual prosperity, a spiritual success, a spiritual fulfillment that you can have this very day without getting another dime in your pocket. Because the real kind of prosperity that counts comes as a result of a right relationship with God. But if you harden your heart against God, you oppose Almighty God, you have no hope of that kind of prosperity. So that's the first reason why it's folly to oppose God. Because those who harden their hearts against Him do not prosper. Second reason might take us a little longer. The second reason is what we see in verses 5 through 11. Speaking of God, he says, which removeth the mountains and they know not, which overturneth them in his anger, which shaketh the earth out of her place and the pillars thereof tremble, which commandeth the sun and it riseth not and sealeth up the stars, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Now there, we could spend probably a month just in this section of Scripture, but to encourage you, you won't miss lunch, okay, hopefully. You might get it a little later, but there's still hope to have it. The second reason why it's folly to oppose God is because God's power is overwhelming. Because God's power is overwhelming. And he just gives us some samplings of God's creative power. One of the great themes of the book of Job is what we call creation science. There are many, many references to the work of God in creation. The book is filled with those kind of illustrations. But typically, they're all pointing to one common thing, and that is God is all-powerful. The theological word, he is omnipotent. Omni, meaning all. Potent, meaning powerful. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There are no limits to the power of God. Now, every one of us has limitations to our power, don't we? I said to Brother Clark after Sunday school, I said, I have this little theory that in life you have X amount of energy, and as you go along, you just keep using it up. Now you have X minus one day, X minus 10 years, X minus 70 years. You know, pretty soon, there's not much left to X, you know. Now that's, I didn't get that out of the Bible. I made that up. But nevertheless, we don't necessarily get more and more strength as life goes on. Oh, maybe for the first 24 years. But after that, it goes downhill, you know. But even at the peak of your strength, it's foolish for you to oppose an omnipotent God. Now, let's just look at some of the samples that Job mentioned here. Understand, Job probably lived about 1,800 years before Christ. So you add that to today's date, we're talking roughly 4,000 years ago. Job said some things about the universe that are really hard for us to comprehend. He just kind of in an offhand way said about God in verse 9, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Let me just think with you a little bit about Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. Arcturus is an amazing star. It's the fourth brightest star that we can see from the earth. And that doesn't mean it's the smallest, but it's the fourth brightest we can see from the earth. Actually, Arcturus is 80 times brighter than the sun. Now, from our viewpoint, it doesn't look that way. But in actuality, it's 80 times brighter than the sun, and it's 30 times larger than the sun. Now, the sun is big compared to the earth. The earth is big compared to my yard, okay? But the sun is small compared to Arcturus. In fact, it's 30 times larger. But the thing about Arcturus is, it's 36 light years away. Now that means, if I were to look at Arcturus, what I would see happened half my life ago, almost. If you're 18 years of age, maybe this will make more sense to you. What you see when you look at Arcturus is what Arcturus was when your mother was a little girl. You understand light travels 186,000 miles per second? There have been an awful lot of seconds in the last 36 years. If you could count all those seconds in the last 36 years and multiply that number times 186,000 miles, that'd tell you how far away Arcturus is. That's pretty amazing stuff. But you know, God made Arcturus. And here is this humongous, brilliant star out in God's vast universe. And I'm this little tiny puny dot, not even very big in my own yard. How foolish it is for me to oppose the God who made Arcturus. It mentions here Pleiades. I'm sorry, let's take Orion second. Pleiades is third. Orion is a constellation that is called the Great Hunter. Now, frankly, when I look at the stars, I don't see all the pictures that some people claim to see when they picture the constellations. You know, they play connect the dots, and somehow it's supposed to look like something. Well, here's what mythology says about Orion. It's supposed to be a giant with a club in his right hand, a sword on his belt and a lion's skin in his left hand. And his left leg is raised as he prepares to ward off the attack of the bull, the constellation Taurus. Now, all of that part's mythology. But I know this, God made Orion and all the stars that make up that constellation. And God made the bull, the Taurus, that supposedly this great hunter is opposing. These are amazing things that are in just our universe. Pleiades is a group of seven stars, six of which can be seen without a telescope, and occasionally the seventh has been, but you have to have pretty good eyesight. They're named after the seven sisters of Greek mythology. But in just a few words, in just naming these stars and constellations, Job is saying, oh, by the way, God made those. He put them there. Astronomy is an amazing study. I didn't say astrology, okay? I said astronomy. That's a legitimate study of the stars and the universe that God has created. How any astronomer could ever be an evolutionist, I don't know. It doesn't make a bit of sense to me. But I'll tell you what makes even less sense is when I make decisions that oppose the God who made Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. And by the way, it mentions here also the sun. It mentions the mountains. It mentions the earth. God made all these things. In fact, verse 10, he doeth great things past finding out. Yea, and wonders without number. You and I couldn't fulfill what verse 10 talks about. But it's absolutely foolish for us to oppose the one who has done all of those things. But you know, Job makes a little mention of something that I think by way of application is important to all of us in verse 11. Here's this Almighty God who's made the vast universe. And Job said, sometimes I don't even perceive him. He goes by me and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. Now, did you ever experience a time in your life when you felt like God is not here? God is not on the job. God is not watching. God is not doing his job. You ever feel that way? Job, I'm sure, felt that way at times in his great affliction. But he got it right theologically. He said, the problem is not that God isn't there. The problem is my perception of him. Sometimes people say, well, I tried to pray, but my prayers just didn't seem to go any higher than the ceiling. And I just like to say, well, where do you think God is? Up on the roof somewhere? He's got to go past the ceiling to get to him. No, he's omnipresent, so your prayers don't have to go above the ceiling to get to God. Okay? But you see, the whole thing describes our perception. How we feel about things, how it seems to us. Sometimes we oppose the omnipotent God because of a false perception we have in our own lives that God is not interested in my situation. God isn't even watching me, perhaps. God doesn't care about me. All kinds of crazy things we rationalize in our minds and think somehow this justifies opposing the omnipotent God. But nothing could be more foolish. So I think verses 1 through 4 tell us it's foolish to oppose God because those who harden their hearts against him do not prosper. Then we find it's foolish to oppose God because his creation power is overwhelming. The third reason is in verses 12 through 18, and that's this, because God is not answerable to man. Verse 12. Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him, whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer, but I would make supplication to my judge. I'd pray about it. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he had hearkened unto my voice? For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He will not suffer or allow me to take my breath, but filleth me with bitterness. Again, Job is giving his perception. But notice he's saying, God doesn't have to answer to man. You know, a lot of times people are tempted when things seem to go wrong in their lives to say, why, God? And the truth is, God does not have to answer to us. He is not accountable to us for his actions. So many human beings sort of think that God has to answer all of our questions. He doesn't have to. He does not owe us an explanation. I'm sure you parents have had experiences in life when you felt, I don't have to explain myself to my kid. I said so, that's good enough. Okay? And he doesn't have to know why. Sometimes it is a good answer to say, because I said so, that's why. Sometimes that's a good answer. That is, if your purpose is to teach your kids to follow authority. There'll come a time, though, when you may want to say, now let me give you the reasoning, so when you face a similar decision, you can have wisdom in making the judgment. And there are certainly times that God explains himself to us in order to teach us principles of life that will help us make good decisions. But the truth is, God is not answerable to man. He does not have to explain himself to our satisfaction. His ways are unsearchable. They're past finding out. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. He might be explaining himself, and we still don't understand it. Okay. But we are not here to sit in judgment upon God as though he has to explain himself to us, to our satisfaction, before we will obey him. How foolish it is for us to oppose him just because we don't understand everything that he does or everything that he asks us to do. It's foolish because God is not answerable to man. No man has a right to question the actions of God. At the end of verse 12, Job said, who will say unto him, what doest thou? Oh, there might be people who will say that, but no one can legitimately say that. Nobody can say legitimately to God, what are you doing? Why is this happening? By faith, we should be able to say, God, help me to learn through this trial. Now, let me tell you, the man who made this statement was a man who was going through severe trial. If anybody had a justifiable reason to say to God, why is this happening to me? It would have been Job. But Job understood that he did not have a right to question God. And if Job didn't have a right to, none of us have a right to either. But when we demand of God that he explain himself before we will obey him, we are opposing Almighty God. And that's absolutely foolish. Man cannot demand of God, this is what Job is saying in verse 15, but he can pray. He said, I would make my supplication unto my judge. I won't demand of God. I don't have a right to tell God what to do. But I can pray. I can submit to him. I can respectfully and courteously ask him for his help, for wisdom, for guidance, for deliverance, whatever it is I need. But I am not in a position to demand of him. We need to learn the difference between prayer and demanding of God. God doesn't have to do things the way we tell Him to. He doesn't have to do things when we tell Him to. It is He who's in charge, not we ourselves. And He does not have to give an answer to us. We must give an answer to Him. The fourth reason why it's foolish for man to oppose God is given to us in verses 19 to 28. And it can be summarized in this idea: because man's inconsistencies prove him wrong. Man's inconsistencies prove him wrong. Verse 19. If I speak of strength, lo, He is strong. And if of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore I said it, He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, He will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is He? Now my days are swifter than a post. They flee away. They see no good. They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my heaviness and comfort myself, I'm afraid of all my sorrows, I know that Thou will not hold me innocent. Basically, Job is saying, if I address God in a disrespectful way, if I talk about how good I am, God knows my heart. God knows I am a sinner. I do wrong. You know, it's amazing how critical we can become of others when we have enormous flaws ourselves. Isn't that what hypocrisy is all about? But this is beyond criticizing other people. This is criticizing God when we have such flaws ourselves. When we understand that the attributes of God are infinite, that means there are no limitations to His power, to His love, to His holiness, to His knowledge. And we are limited in all those areas as well as many other areas. Our own inconsistencies prove us wrong when we oppose God. If we say, God, that's not fair that You're doing to me, are we saying that we are always fair in everything we do? Our own inconsistencies would prove us wrong. Job's own mouth would condemn him, he says. And the truth is, though we always like to paint ourselves as these perfect images, God and we know better about ourselves than that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even of believers, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His truth is not in us. The best thing is just agree with God. Instead of criticizing God or opposing God, let's realize that we not only have feet of clay, they're worse than that. Okay, we have such enormous inconsistencies that the wisest thing that any of us could do would be to obey God and allow Him to conform us to the image of His Son and not resist the process that God is trying to accomplish in us. God knows man's sin. Look, notice the last phrase of verse 28. I know that Thou, God, wilt not hold me innocent. It's amazing when Job is speaking to his friends who were unduly critical of him. They were saying that all his trouble was because of sin in his life and God was judging him. He defended his spiritual relationship with God before his friends. But whenever he addressed God, he admitted he was a sinner. Yes, Job was a forgiven sinner. Yes, he was justified. He was saved. And he lived a godly life. But still, he's a sinner. And he knew that God knew that. It doesn't make any sense for a mere human being who is a sinner with such inconsistencies in his own life to try to become critical of God and oppose God's plan for his life. There's a fifth reason, and that's in the last part of this chapter, verses 29 to 35. And I think it can be summarized this way: because God and man are not equals. Verse 29. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together to judgment in judgment. Neither is there any daysman or umpire betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. What he says in verses 32 and 33, God is not a man like I am. We're not on a peer level when we converse. Neither is there an umpire between us to arbitrate our disagreements. You know, a daysman, that's an old word for an umpire. And by the way, Job wasn't at all thinking about baseball. Okay, an umpire, it's a word found in the Old Testament or an idea found in the Old Testament here. It's also found in the New Testament, Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. There the Greek word has the idea of being an umpire. But in either case was baseball in mind. It had not yet been invented, okay? But an umpire is a legal term for one who acts as an arbitrator in some dispute to make a binding decision upon both parties. Sometimes a court will order, if there's a dispute, let's say a labor management dispute, sometimes a court will order someone to act as an umpire, and he'll just privately listen to both sides, and then he will make a ruling that's binding upon both sides. What Job has said, there's no umpire between me and God. He's saying, I'm not on a peer level with God. And there's nobody over God and me to settle our disagreements. It's foolish to oppose the God who is sovereign in the universe, who's in charge of everything. It's foolish for a mere human being to oppose that God. When you tend to argue with God, when I tend to disagree with God, we need to understand we're not operating on a peer level with God. Again, you parents can understand that your child doesn't discuss things with you on a peer level. Okay? You understand that. Now, the kids don't always understand that, but parents always understand that. Listen, Buster, I'm bigger than you, at least for a while, okay? But you're not functioning on a peer level, parent to child. Neither are we functioning on a peer level, human being to God. It's foolish to oppose God for any reason. But here are five good reasons God has given us right in this chapter. Why should we not oppose God? Because those who harden their hearts against Him do not prosper. Because God's power is amazing, overwhelming. Because God doesn't have to give us an answer for His actions. Because our own inconsistencies prove us wrong when we disagree with Him. And because we are not operating on a peer level with God. We're not equals as we talk with God. When I was a little boy, and I've told you this story before, my brother was a lot bigger than I. Just to give you an idea, When he was in his eighth grade, he was 6 feet tall. When I was in the eighth grade, I was 5 feet tall. My brother was not only a lot taller than I, wider than I. He was a lot bigger than I growing up. He's 3.5 years older than I. So he's always bigger than I was. I was the hot-tempered one in the family. And sometimes, you know, they say boys will be boys. That simply means sinners will be sinners. That's what that means. And we would get into some kind of dispute, and boy, I would instantly get upset and I'd start throwing fists. And my brother, who was so much bigger than I and had the gift of mercy, and I'm so thankful that he did, he would hold his hand on my forehead and keep me out of range, so I would swing, but my arms weren't long enough to reach him, and so no blows were struck till I got tired and worn out, or hit a chair and busted my knuckles or something, and that was the end of our fight. Okay, once I was worn out, it was over with. But you know, it was really pretty dumb for me to take on my brother. It was really dumb. If he ever had gotten angry with me, I would not be here to tell this story, probably, okay? It was utterly foolish for me to pick a fight with my brother. But it's infinitely more foolish for me to pick a fight with God. Nothing more foolish has ever been done by a created being than to oppose Almighty God. Would you bow your heads for prayer?